very darkest days of World War II, when Hitler was bombing the cities of Britain, and when Britain had its back to the wall and was really worried about its very survival, some things took place that were very illegal and very unusual, such as the trucking of massive shipments of arms from all the armories in the United States that went across by truck to the Canadian border, were put in the hands of the Canadians and then shipped over to England, including emptying arsenals, like even in tiny Eugene, Oregon, where I lived, of the water-cooled 30 caliber and the air-cooled 50 caliber machine guns, of mortars, and of even Springfield 1903 30 caliber .06 rifles. A lot of other things happened at that time, like the pact between Churchill and Roosevelt of the some 50 old four-stacker World War I destroyers that were given to Britain. And if you remember that time at all, if you were alive then, as I was, and very impressionable, a young person growing up during World War II, I remember listening to some of the speeches of Sir Winston Churchill. We would hear Big Ben in the background, and then that inimitable voice would come on with that accent. And I remember one speech that he gave in which they were talking about all of the flat-bottom boats and barges and all the invasion troops and the forward movement of a lot of the Nazi panzer divisions to the ports of France, Belgium, and Holland, and that Hitler was literally getting ready to invade, as he was, England. And that was the famous speech he gave about, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight in the hedgerows, we shall fight in the streets and the cities, we shall never surrender. But I'll never forget, he said, talking about Hitler, whom he called a jackal, he said, what kind of people does he think we are? And that's the title of what I want to talk to you about today. What kind of people do we think we are? Who do we think we are? Who do we think we are to claim we are the Church of God? Who do we think we are to use the definite article, not the indefinite article, a Church of God among all the others, but the Church of God? I'm not saying by that there are not members who are converted, who are following different leaders, who understand the same truths you do, who are Sabbath keepers, who were baptized, some of them by my brother Dick, some of them by myself, some of them by other people whom I have known and loved, and who are attending with some of these other groups, and I'm not saying they are not spiritually converted or on their way to the kingdom of God or in some other false church, because I don't look at it that way. But on the other hand, let's not be afraid of the definite article, the. I put it this way over the years. In place to place and from time to time, down through the ages, certain segments of the true Church of God, which is a living organism, have banded together to do a work. And that's the way I characterize the Intercontinental Church of God in support of the Garner Ted Armstrong Evangelistic Association. We have banded together to do a work, to perform a work to the world. We are, as Dr. Ricks was saying this morning, reaching critical mass, as he calls it. And he opined as how in some of the local churches, by the time you have a church approaching about 48 to 50, you have enough members that somehow people are attracted to a church of that size, and it just seems to take off and to grow. And that here and there around the country, we are nearing those figures in some of the local churches. When I see what has happened to us in the last year, an increase of more than 400 at the feast, an increase in the financial capability of the church, being in the best financial condition we've ever been in right now, that may be short-lived because, as I've said, our finances are like a roller coaster ride when you have an income that suddenly is dropping by $40,000 in only 1 or 2 weeks because of the big bills you have to write out for $5,500 for every half hour on WGN. Nevertheless, we are capable now so that I can begin to once more step up the 21st Century Watch publications and perhaps get out at least 6 of those in this year, and every other month have a newspaper to go out, to step up the number of booklets, not only the reprinting of old ones which have run out, like Europe and America in Prophecy, that we need to reprint, and we've already given that order, and it's going to be done. But also, my son Mark is working with the printers on finally getting Peter's Story, which is a novelization of Christ's work with the disciples for 3.5 years, and was out in hardback many, many years ago, and put it out in paperback and be able to announce that on the television program. It has proved to be a good tool for the work because it has moved people emotionally to the point that they will ask for baptism once they read it. Who do we think we are? Do we think that people meeting in some obscure little motel meeting room along Troop Highway in Tyler, Texas, have anything to do with anything? Do we have anything at all to do with what goes on in Washington, D.C., or the capitals of the world, or with what is happening in Jerusalem and Tel Aviv? Are you going to be in the thick of things when things really begin to happen and come apart in our society and the world as a whole? Will you have an opportunity at some time in your life to emerge as a person whom you do not even recognize today? A person who contains in his or her gray matter more knowledge, more wisdom, more understanding, more truth about the Word of God and the plan of God, about who and what is man, about God and the divine family, about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Creator and was the God of the Old Testament, about the identity of Israel and the overall theme of biblical prophecy, about the truth about the immortality of the soul and the spirit of man, about the truth about everything from the weekly Sabbath to the annual holy days to our dietary habits. Of all this knowledge, and yet some of you feel like you are not able to speak, you're not able to get that knowledge out. But didn't Jesus Christ say that the time will come when they will deliver you up to be afflicted? And some of you they shall kill and put to death. And he said, when you are delivered up, take no thought what you shall say, for my Father will put in your mind, will give you a mouth that you may be able to withstand your adversaries, and will give you what you shall say and what you shall speak. So you're not to make any preparation. If I were to have been one of the cadre of young men that had been very greatly privileged to associate with Jesus Christ of Nazareth for 3 1/2 solid years, if I had stuck through thick and thin at the time, even when he made that enigmatic statement about you had to drink his blood and eat his flesh, when swarms of them simply said, that's it, I quit, I'm going, I can't handle that. When he turned to Peter and said, will you also go? And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? You have the word of eternal life. And Jesus said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because man has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed that to you. And so you don't make any preparation in advance, but what did Jesus Christ want to leave as the parting instructions to his disciples before it was all over and the next chapter began? Not the time when he was with them physically and personally. Not the time when he could look into their eyes and react to them and read their body language and look at all of their apprehensions, and not to be able to buttress them when they were down and discouraged, or to be able to rebuke them as Peter needed rebuking when he grabbed Jesus by the shoulders and said, this will not be unto you, nobody's going to kill you, nobody's going to arrest you. Or not the time when they said, will you that we call down fire from heaven and burn them to a crisp, because he wouldn't let him in an inn on the way to Feast of Tabernacles. But now, from the distance of space, and where he would no longer appear personally to them, but he would merely, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, deal with them in absentia, where they would not hear his voice, they wouldn't see his face, they wouldn't have direct communication. What did he want to say to those men, and what did he leave with them? Well, you can't improve on what he actually said and did if you'll turn with me to the 15th chapter of the book of John. I know that usually at the time of the Passover we read little selected verses here. Really, there are three chapters here that we could read, and I will not read all of them, but I do want to go through some of this because it's very instructive. And I want to look at it as instructions to us today, a part of God's true church. I, chapter 15, verse 1, I am. And you see that repeated in other scriptures where he only said, I am, to the Jew, before Abraham was, I am. I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener, the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it. That means he fertilizes it, that he digs around it, and that he trims it and prunes it, that it may bring forth more fruit. You know that a pear tree or an apple tree left to itself will gradually become unfruitful. and the fruit will shrivel and it will not be good. It'll be grainy. It won't taste good. But if you trim it and you prune it and you dig and fertilize around it and you take care of that tree, it will produce fruit year after year. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. So the word of Jesus Christ cleanses just as does the baptismal pool. The more you put the word of God in your mind and heart, the more you read the Bible, the more you read it on your knees. And I would suggest to many people, if they need to look at some of the Psalms of David, open them up, read them aloud to God as a part of their prayer on their knees. You will find there are many Psalms that apply to your situation at that particular time in your life. I certainly have. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, if there is a branch, a stem of a Concord grapevine, then it cannot produce the grapes unless it is attached to the vine and the sap is flowing all the way from the root, through the trunk, through that vine, and out to that one branch. Except it abide in the vine, no more can you except you abide in me. I am the vine. Peter the apostle was not. I, Garner Ted Armstrong, am not. Herbert W. Armstrong was not. No other human leader is the vine. Christ is the vine. Ye, how many was he talking to? We know there were at least 12 there, but there may have been many more. We have no idea. In the traditional picture by the artist of the so-called Last Supper, the Last Supper, which is in one huge mausoleum out in California, is not the way they were seated. They were not seated around a dais, all facing the wall. They were obviously seated around on the low, like benches, half reclining, because John, remember, leaned on Jesus' bosom when he said, "It is to him that I give the sop." He was talking about it would betray him. And so there could have been more people than just those 12, but at least those 12 were there. He was not talking about Peter. He was not addressing one person. He was saying, "Ye are the branches," plural. So each one of the apostles to be was a branch. And since it said in the first chapter of the book of Acts that Matthias had continued with Jesus Christ through all of this, I strongly suspect that the men who were looked out from among the entire group and that were presented, and finally Judas and Matthias being the two between whom they could not decide, and they cast lots, and Matthias filled up the place of Judas Iscariot. So I expect that some of them were there during this Last Supper and heard these words. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now let's get it in our minds that these are the parting words. So in the mind of your Savior and mine, what were the most important words? What were the most precious words? What were the most meaningful words? How much could he say in a short period of time to be the exact things he wanted ringing in their minds from then on that would guide them? Let me tell you, back in 1958, a very frightened young man, and you're looking at the older version, went up to my father's penthouse and sat there with about five other evangelists, and my father waded through the background of all of his campaigns, and I was sitting there with my big book that I took notes in, and I was frantically and furiously scribbling away. He was telling me everything about how to walk up to the pulpit, how to address the people, how to talk to them the first time they got there, all the subjects. I was taking them all down. I probably still have those notes somewhere about Israel, about heaven and hell, about judgment, about baptism, about the Sabbath, and how to introduce this group of people to those. And I was drinking in. I was trying to get everything down because I knew I was going to have to turn to that. And when I got up in front of those people, I was only 28 years of age. I had only been ordained since 1955. And here it was 1958. So I'd been ordained for 3 years, and I'd only been out of college for 2 years, and I was still in graduate school and teaching classes. And I was going out to hold an evangelistic campaign for 6 solid weeks, 6 nights a week. And I got a hold of an old theater, went over to Springfield, Missouri, and we got the old Jewel Theater, and it even had a runway down the center of it, so people were sort of divided in the first third of it, left and right, old purple drapes and an old wine-colored carpet. It was a movie theater, rather darkly lit. When I went over there, all the churches decided they were going to have a great big jamboree. That is the headquarters of the Swaggart outfit, the church that is called, Assemblies, Assemblies of God. And they even have several different Bible colleges there. One is called Drury. I used to call it Dreary College, Drury College. And all the newspaper ads, because we'd run big ads, and I was on the radio station there live, even while I was there, and I'd been on in Springfield for several years, and here I am coming over there and going to conduct this big evangelistic campaign. And we had really had a lot of publicity. Well, on that very same first night, it may have been a Sunday night, it may have been a Monday, I forget, all the churches in town had some special event. And when I began, they're sitting in the front row, just filling the front row, three, four, five deep, all in their dark suits, were all the Baptist and Church of Christ and all the Presbyterian and the Lutherans, all the pastors sitting there looking like this at me. And if there was ever a time when I had to reach back and grab what my dad had told me to do and to look at my notes that I'd taken down, I'll tell you, nobody took more seriously all the tips and the hints and the things that my dad gave me about how to say and how to conduct myself and what to preach about in front of those people. Now, having said that, if you and I had been there as Jesus Christ was going through all of this, would you have had a notebook if you'd had the opportunity? Would you have had a pen or a pencil and been taking these things down to remember it? And let's see if we can detect a theme as we go through what he said. He said, without me, you can do nothing. That's true. Unfortunately, some people tend to think, well, yes, I'm a Christian. And yes, I was baptized many years ago. And yes, I was even ordained. But I can't do anything. Well, where does it say that? Where is the fear chapter? Where is the apprehension chapter? Where is the chapter that says we got to be reticent and we've got to be backward and we've got to be shy and we've got to be embarrassed and we've got to hide our light, we've got to clamp shut on our mouths and we dare not speak out these wonderful things that Jesus Christ has given us? It isn't in the Bible, is it? Notice a little further, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch. That's a warning, obviously, and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. Now, how many of you would be able to pass a test, even a traditional multiple choice test, let alone an essay kind of a test, if we went through a lot of the Bible and asked you to explain numbers of things? You'd be amazed at how much knowledge you really have. Because year after year, you've been taking it in. And I have found that I am amazed sometimes to hear a sermon tape that I'd forgotten all about 10, 12, 20, 30 years ago and say to myself, did I say all of that? That came out of my mouth? That was me talking? I didn't know I could do that. And I have found that God Almighty answers prayer and He gives you exactly what He wants you to say and that He is there for you when you need Him to be there. My words abide in you. If they are emblazoned in your mind, if they're written, as we say, on the tables of the heart, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Let me tell you an embarrassing story that involves the precious daughter of Tony and Glenda Brazil. I'm talking personally to you for a moment. I know all of you know the record, you know the history, you know about my brother Dick being crushed and dying in agony after a week in a hospital, and everybody praying for him. And my father going into his bedside at the UCLA Medical Center, anointing him, and God's apostle, as we thought about him then, laying hands on my brother, and my brother died. You know about all the church almost made to feel guilty. My father dealing with all kinds of analogies that I won't go into about my mom when she was lingering from a terrible thing of an intestinal blockage that eventually caused her to starve to death. And that we prayed for her, all of the high-powered ones, all of the close-to-God ones, all of the great evangelists. And some of them would sob and break down as we would gather around my father's prayer table, he called it, in his upstairs private study. And it'd be 6, 8, 9, 10, 11 of us, Norman Smith, John Hill, all of us that I could name, Herman Hay, Rod Meredith, myself, and we would pray around the table. Every one of us taking 10, 12, 15 minutes. Stay on our knees for an hour, hour and a half, and pray for my mom. And I was kneeling by the bed when I watched the light go out of her eyes. And she was not healed, and she died. Yet, I remember when my dad prayed for Jimmy Friddle's mother, and she'd been taking x-ray treatments, and the doctors had only given her a short time to live, and her intestines had been cooked just like well-done steak inside. She was not ever going to have another normal function of her intestines. She was healed instantly and lived for many more years to be an elderly lady. I knew of other cases of healings, including my own beloved wife, who had a big rupture in the 8th month of carrying Matthew. And she called me excitedly one day, and my dad and I had knelt, and dad had anointed her. And she said, "Honey, look!" And that great big blue area with a piece of intestine protruding through was just as smooth and ivory white as it could be, and it was gone. I saw the rupture, and I saw it gone. Well, a week or so ago, Gavin, who was a very handsome, fine young man, and Tammy came in and wanted me to anoint them. And they were going to have another checkup in a few more days, and they came to my office, and I asked Glenda, their mother, to come in, and we all knelt. I pulled out the little bottle, like all of you ministers do, and laid hands upon her and prayed for her and committed it into God's hands, asked that He would answer. And they had the next checkup, and it said that the intestines were still in a sac in the umbilical cord, just like they had been before. There apparently had been no change. I was telling Tony the other night, that hit me like a blow. And you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Because it was almost like, I have let these young people down. I wasn't able, through my prayers, to cause a miraculous result and have that test come out different, positive, nothing there. Well, I'm still praying for that. My wife and I, every morning, even when we ask the blessing on the meal for our breakfast, pray for little Kami. But I can tell you that you do take it personally, that you feel it very deeply, and you wish you had that power. So let me tell you what the church lacks. We lack more of God's Holy Spirit. We lack more of the dunamis that Jesus Christ promised us. And with that, any one of us can do anything. Let's read on. Herein is my Father glorified. What makes God happy? What makes His face light up? That you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. The very mark of a disciple is that you bear fruit. You produce, things happen where you are. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And that is without any bounds, without any limits, without reservation. Continue you in my love. So let's do that. If you're scribbling away in the tables of your mind, and if you're sitting like the frightened young evangelist who is going to go out and live the rest of your life, and your very Savior is giving you the parting instructions that are going to buoy you up and help you over every conceivable problem, then these are the words to listen to. If you keep my commandments, oh, then there is a stipulation. There's an if here. Biggest little word in the English language. You shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And how did He keep His Father's commandments? Perfectly, in the Spirit. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Isn't that interesting language? Didn't Peter write that you should also joy in tribulations? I don't know if I'm there yet. I try to take every situation that comes. It seems to be one of these nitty-gritty things involving a lot of human ego, a lot of human feelings. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. A and B don't like each other very much, but they both like me, and I've got to try to pull them apart. That's just like trying to get a hold of a wildcat and reach into a gunny sack, get in there and get that thing out when it's got its tail all in a knot, and it's awful hard to pull those two wildcats apart. So it's awful tough, like you and him fight, get between these people and try to solve these problems. And 90% of the problems like that I see among brethren in the church is just a matter of petty pride, petty vanity, petty ego, and just plain old carnality. I'll guarantee you this, not a one of the problems is a result of love and God's Holy Spirit. It's the result of the lack of it. It's never the result of love and God's Holy Spirit. It's always the result of the lack of God's Holy Spirit. These things have I spoken unto you that my joy might remain in you. I'm not joyful 100% of the time. I wish I were. I'm more joyful now than I was last year. And I was more joyful then than I was in that wretched December of 1997. You know, when Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall I go?" he certainly uttered a profound question, didn't he? Why, nowhere. You are the one who has the word of eternal life. Now, when you're in really deep, dark places and you're involved in terrible troubles and all of a sudden you're just in desperate straits, where do you go? On your knees. And sometimes you have to even run. You have to hurry to get there to close the door and skid on your knees. Call out to God, because where else are you going to go? Who are you going to call? Who are you going to tell your troubles to that's going to really help you? You dive on your knees and you call out to God in heaven above and you pour out everything and just beg Him to intercede for you is what you do. You repent in tears. You ask God for His forgiveness. And you ask Him to give you some way out, to help you, to buoy you up, spiritually strengthen you during these times. And then eventually, a little light, a little glimmer, and over a period of time, bright light. I'll never forget when my father and mother, my brother Richard, David, and then Shirley and I were in the old black Chrysler. We were touring through Europe, and we wanted to go from a place in Switzerland all the way through the tunnel in the southern Swiss Alps to Italy. And it was about like a 20-mile-long tunnel. And I'll never forget, it turned a couple of times, and we were actually riding on a flat car, and it was a pusher train instead of a puller train. We were on a flat car, sitting in that car, chocked down, and being roaring along in this tunnel. And finally, we saw what appeared to be a little tiny pinprick of light. And it came closer and closer and closer, and it was the end of the tunnel. I've never forgotten that experience because it made me realize that's a lot like some of the things we go through in life. We're in a deep, dark place, a tunnel, and there's hardly a glimmer of light at the end. But eventually, we break right out in the most beautiful Italian sunshine, and we went from winter on the Swiss side to springtime on the Italian side, and there we were in the beautiful Lugano in the Lake District of the Italian Alps. And it was absolutely fabulous. Just wonderful. Now, going on, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Question, when problems come, when you're irked and irritated and angry, when a minister is angry at a parishioner is angry at the minister, would they at that time say, if someone came up like the proverbial jackbooted German with the bayonet, it is either you or him? Would you say, take me? Doesn't this say to us, as I have loved you? And how did Christ love us? How did He love those disciples? Well, He gave His life for us and for those disciples. He said, take me, not them. No, that's all gone out the window. And we have got to somehow overcome those things if we're ever going to really be in God's kingdom. We've got to be making progress. We've got to have some kind of an automatic solenoid kind of a switch which is triggered by other events that tells us we're automatically ready to exude love and to exude forgiveness and to exude understanding, to exude 1 Corinthians 13, easy to be entreated and not easily provoked or moved to anger, and that love endures all things and is long-suffering, believes the best. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There's another way to read that, isn't there? Your life consists of your body, your mind, of course, your heart and your lungs, your vital organs, but it also consists of your time. It consists of your material things, your possessions. And you have an opportunity, and America has forgotten this word, every now and then to sacrifice for the sake of someone whom you love. There are cases I could tell you of people that have gone to great lengths to take an elderly person and provide them a ride to church, take an elderly widow lady and bring her to the feast and put her up in a place and pay for it with their own money, take sacks of groceries to people who are in need, pay people's rent for them so that they don't get kicked out of their apartment, things where people have actually laid down a part of their lives for their friends And that is exactly what Jesus Christ called them to task about when it was judgment time, wasn't it? Get away from me, you that do iniquity. Why, Lord, haven't we preached in your streets and haven't we done this and that? He said, naked and you didn't clothe me, in prison and you didn't visit me. And unless you've done it unto one of these, the least of my brethren, you have not done it unto me. Isn't that what he actually said in the final judgment of how we live our lives? He wanted to ask, how did we relate one to another? How did we relate to our brother and sister? How did we serve them? Did we ever sacrifice any of our time, our energy, our possessions? Yes, and even our financial resources so that we could help them. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the ultimate test of that, as so many people have done in warfare, throw yourself on a live grenade so that you shield your buddies so they don't get killed and take your own life as you do it. That's happened a number of times during warfare, both in World War II and in Korea and in Vietnam. Men will sometimes do an illogical thing like that. And I think that if they have that kind of almost automatic response, that their own life is sacrificed to save the life of their buddies, it seems to me they enter the great white throne judgment with a very great leg up in the right direction of the right kind of character, because they were a selfless person who sacrificed their lives for their buddies. And in the church, we can do the same thing. Not to that extreme until it's called upon that, but certainly short of that, we can learn that lesson. You're my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth, I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord does. The Lord is way above the servant. The servant isn't privy to his conversation. But I have called you friends. Can you imagine being called the friend? Remember that Abraham was called the friend of God. Remember that Moses was privileged to see the hind parts of God. And that the Bible says that God, that is the one we know of as Christ, spoke to Moses as a friend face to face. Out of a cloud, so he couldn't see him, but nevertheless spoke to him like in casual conversation, like a friend would talk to a friend, not stentorian, powerful thunder from on high, Moses, Moses, all the time. But Moses, don't you see this? Don't you see that? Wouldn't you think this? Shouldn't you do that as a friend? I have called you friends, for all things that I've heard of my Father have I made known unto you. He held nothing back. He's telling them everything you need to know I've given you. You're completely equipped. There's a book that is put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses in Spanish, Equipado por toda buena obra. And it means equipped for every good work. And it's a book just about that, about going out and being an example and so on. Equipado por toda buena obra. Equipado completamente. Equipped. You've got the equipment because he gives you that equipment. He said, all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. He held nothing back. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Whatsoever you ask. I asked God before I came up here, Mr. George Trent did in the opening prayer, to inspire what I might be able to tell you about today. And I hope and still pray that God will do that and will continue to do that. And I feel that he has and he will. But there are so many more things that we ask for that we desperately need. So many of us need healing. I'm not going to start on my aches and pains because they're so tiny compared to some of the rest of you. But we have people that are facing amputation of limbs because of progressive diabetes. We have people that are looking at all kinds of life-threatening situations. The one I mentioned about little Kami and the little baby developing with some of the intestine and little sac formed by the umbilical. People with just burdens that will cause you to be anxious and will cause you day and night and day and night to just think about it. You can think of nothing else. It's there. It's something you've got to deal with. And so when I see that God's Word tells us that Jesus Christ says, whatsoever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. And when he says in Psalm 103, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases. And I, in my flawed and very incomplete human struggles involving God's Word and God's church, have seen both death in my own family, death of beloved people close to me, death of my own siblings, death of both my father and my mother, death of other people, people who have lost children that you prayed for and you desperately wanted God to heal. And once in a great while, somebody says there's been a great healing. We heard of one just this morning. But so rare. It must not continue to be so rare. I think God is waiting on us. I think He is waiting on us to come to that place, to come to that wonderful joy, to be completely filled with His Holy Spirit, to get rid of all these petty things that beleaguer us and get us down, and to fulfill His joy, and to have those wonderful things happen. I've said this before, and I believe it. I used to believe this and say it way back 20, 30 years ago, and I still do. The answer may not be for us in the next few years to build institutions, to have a wonderful church just grow and explode with growth so that eventually we have 10,000, 20,000, 50,000 members, to grow to a mailing list of 3 million, 5 million, to have buildings and grounds, to start an academy or a college. I'll be 71 in a few days. It doesn't mean that I've got to be around to do that. I'm just talking now from my personal standpoint. I have to look at myself and say, how many active, vibrant years have I got? 15? Well, I hope so. 20? Gets a little iffy. 30? Come on. Forget it. Forget it. Now, when I look at the last 30, I look at the last 20, I've been out where we live here, and we've been in the Tyler area for almost 23 years. Went by just like that. And it's gone. Where did it go? Then I say to myself, what about the future? Just how much time have we got? As you probably know, because I think I mentioned it in the letter, I received a call the other day, called my son first, then called me from the Wall Street Journal. And they were asking about the lawsuit between Worldwide against Gerald Fleury for republishing my father's book, The Mystery of the Ages. And he asked all kinds of other questions, and I'm not sure where he's going to go with all of that, but it merely portrays to me the fact that people in places who have at their fingertips millions of readers and listeners can, based upon certain stimuli, call you. If I were suddenly to appear on Larry King Live, and I understand his ratings are going down, and he may be at the end of his tether, I'm not sure, but if I were to suddenly appear on some programs like that, I have been on, unfortunately, 60 Minutes. Not in the guise that I wanted to, but I was fairly pleased with what I said at that time. And I had occasion to read exactly what I said because the man from the Wall Street Journal called 60 Minutes, obtained a transcript of all that transpired, and faxed me a copy of the transcript. And my wife and son and I were reading it the other day, and I would read through there what I said. I said, well, that's good. I'm glad I said that. I was under the gun, and they were asking an awful lot of probing questions about what was going on in the worldwide church at that time. And so there I was answering those questions, and there were millions of people watching that program. Millions of them watched that program. Having been a person who was on radio and television with an audience of between 20 to 30 million Americans every single week, I know what that feels like. And I'm perfectly ready whenever God wants to open that door. But I still feel that what is going to finally be the great final witness is the kind of power that God will give the two witnesses, and the kind of power that He gave Elijah and Elisha, the kind of power that He gave Peter at the gate called Beautiful, the kind of power that will give a person the courage, the knowing somehow, that when He says to a cripple in a wheelchair, rise and walk, He does not only say it, but He reaches down and takes the hand. Not like some of these charlatans and frauds on television, and not dramatically up on a stage in front of a lot of people with the TV cameras going, quietly in front of a sobbing family in a corridor of a hospital. Quietly, but the person who is about to go under the knife with death-dealing cancer, and suddenly the cancer cannot be found. I think that if things like that began to happen, and God gave that kind of power to His church, and I don't care to whom He gives it, I've said before, it wouldn't matter to me if it were some person in one of these other organizations, and I've said it rather bluntly, and I believe it. If I can be self-deprecating, if I can hate myself, if I can say, I feel so bad because I let these young people down because a miracle didn't take place, I can also say, that all these other churches and branches and leaders should be saying and feeling the same thing, because they don't have that power either. And if any one of them did, I would be there in line with two deaf sons and other problems, other ailments, and a lot of other people that would probably put up there in front of me that need it worse than my two sons do, but I would love them to hear their father's voice before this human physical life is over. But wouldn't it be fantastic if something like that were to happen? Wouldn't that be fantastic? You wouldn't need to go buy television time. You'd be given all the hours you need for free. They'd be there with the up the schnoz shot, you know, showing you whether or not you shaved well that morning. You know, the way they like to do it, get your face, about this much of your face, and blow it up to fill the whole tube. They like to do that kind of thing in television journalism. I've thought those thoughts, and I share them with you. I have in the past. Now, verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. You find a theme here? You find him repeating that word time and again, the way you treat one another, the way you are together. Whether you love one another or not. If the world hates you, and it does, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Some months ago, a very dear friend of mine, he's not a converted man, he's not a member of God's church, but he asked me, Gunner Ted, would you be able to come to our Sunday morning Bible class over here at the Emerald Bay Church? I'll talk to the men. I'm on the board over there on the group that would make the decision, and we'd love to have you over there. I said, oh, I'd be happy to. I said, I'll tell you what, Ed, I would not touch on any controversial subject. I'll tell you what I would love to do is just wade through the first part of Genesis with you and give you a whole series of talks on evolution versus the proofs of God. He said, oh, that'd be super. I'd love to have you. Well, never heard another word for a long time. And then just casually, I let slip one time, we were commenting for a game of golf. Other guys were around there, and Ed was sitting there, and something came up about the Baptists in the area, and about blue laws, and about the clearest violation of the principle of the separation of church and state, and one thing and the other. And I said, oh yeah, I said, I'll tell you, some of these Baptists really don't like me very much. Ed said, that's for sure. So he let it slip of what he'd run into. He had done got in that gunny sack with that wildcat when he suggested to them a Garner Ted Armstrong come over there and give them a Bible lesson. Not in this Baptist church. Oh, boy. So I know what that's like, and a lot of you do, too. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So rejoice. You're only getting exactly what Jesus Christ did. If they have kept my saying, they didn't, they will keep yours also, and they don't, and they won't. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. That is, become really exposed, conscious, and bring out into the bright light of day. But now they have no cloak for their sin. They were masquerading behind cloaks, like a lot of people do behind dresses with funny-looking collars on them. He that hateth me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, that is, known it and had it exposed. But now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this comes to pass that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, quote, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even a Spirit of truth, and the Greek word is ekinos, for he or it can read, shall testify of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you. There's no chapter break in the original flow of his words. That you should not be offended. Now go back in retrospect and look at all that he has said, so that you are not offended. What? Betrayed? What? Let down? What? Discouraged? That's what's so evil about the idea of the rapture and about a place of safety. Because when it doesn't happen and you're standing there and you look around, there's no one there, like Paul experienced with all the men that left him. And it's your day in court. It's your time to give a testimony. It's your time to give an answer for the hope that is within you. Then what is going to happen to people who are weak, who have been nurtured on the false milk of escapism and who think that they're going to be en masse whisked away in a great DC-10 to land and walk up there in their private cave in Petra that'd probably be magically air-conditioned, and all of a sudden there they are. And here come the guys with the guns. Yeah, he's one of those Sabbath keepers. What? Why, son, I can't believe. The kid comes out of the maybe junior in high school and says, yeah, there's my dad and mom. They're a Sabbath keeper. I can tell you the Bible says that people at the time of the Great Tribulation are going to be betrayed by fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and sons-in-law and daughters-in-law and your own kin and your own closest members of the family are going to turn people over just as they did when Hitler's pogroms were going and many people to save their own lives would point the finger at others that had allegedly a little tainted Jewish blood. Those days are promised by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Offended, that means stumble. Doesn't mean feelings are hurt. It means action follows it. It means more than that. Give up, quit. And if a person is weak and suddenly everything that they'd built their hopes and dreams on has disappeared and there is no way of escape, who are they going to blame? Let me tell you a little bit about human nature where that is concerned. Many people will pray for years about a particular problem, maybe an ailment, an impediment or something, and it doesn't happen. There was a young woman many years ago, decades ago now, I remember, up in the Seattle area, that raged at God, and the local pastor told me that she actually became demon-possessed and ended up in an insane asylum because of something involving a prayer, some desire of her heart, something she wanted. And it didn't come, it didn't happen, it wasn't forthcoming. And she began to blame God. Well, the minute you do that, you're on the other side. You're on Satan's side. And apparently she opened up her mind to a demon. So people will be offended if they are weak. They shall put you out of the churches. Well, in our case, they don't even let us in. But anyway, yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he does God a service. There. They watch the blood, they watch the last gasp, the shudder, the leg kicking against him. Oh, he's expired, the eyes roll up and glaze over. Thank you, Lord, we got rid of that ugly blight on the surface of the earth. That's what Jesus said, didn't he? They will actually think they're doing the Lord's work when they resort to murder. And these things, will they do it? Now, did they do that unto anybody that heard his words? Oh, remember who was there? Was James there? Yeah. How did he die? Same way the prisoners on Bataan did. They made them dig their own graves and then kneel down, and here came a Japanese officer with a huge samurai sword. And they just lopped their heads off, beheaded them. That's what happened to John the Baptist, and it's also what happened to James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee, whose mother, at the Last Supper, had asked Jesus, please grant that my sons can sit at your right hand and your left hand. What do you think went through her mind? How did she respond to that when her beloved boy that she had born from the womb had his head lopped off? There were cruel things that happened that are written about in the Bible, weren't there? It's not just a religious book to make us religious. It's life as some very evil people lived it, and life as some very wonderful people lived it, and as the Son of God himself lived it and set us an example. These things will they do unto you, because they've not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. If I were there scribbling and taking notes, I would have underlined that part. I'd put a big check mark out to the side, put it in a kind of a box, maybe get a red pencil and underline it, like I did when I was taking notes in college and when my dad was teaching me about evangelism. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you ask me, whither goest thou? But because I said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness, that is, convict with regard to the conscience, and of judgment. Of sin, that is conviction of sin, because they believe not me. Of righteousness, and his example was righteous, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, and that's a prophecy about the judgment to come, as well as the fact that judgment must begin today at the house of the Lord, and what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God, if the righteous scarcely be saved, because the prince of this world is judged. I want to draw you an analogy with regard to the elections that recently occurred and the selection process of those who are today beginning to move into their offices and arrange their staffs and perhaps fire a bunch of people, check the silverware, all of that, and to find out that they have a new responsibility. What about the confirmation of the man who is going to be the new Attorney General of the United States? Let me just draw an analogy. Satan the devil is the world's greatest liberal. Satan the devil is, according to the Word of God, the accuser of the brethren. Now, when God called you, I want you to think about yourself personally for a minute. I have no idea what that process was in your case, how it all happened. I remember all of my own situation, my wife and I sitting on the baptismal pool where my dad baptized me, and later on my wife Shirley, the same pool that I helped the Cox twins clean out when it was all choked with debris and old dead lily pads and had been for a time a kind of a goldfish pond out in Pasadena. I remember that very well. But nevertheless, I know that when you look back and you realize things that have happened in the past of your life and you wonder, why did God do it exactly that way? What was it that caused it? I've told you about Hugh Mauch that narrowly missed having a wreck and spun around about 180 degrees and ended up in a side street, faced the other way, and forgot to change the dial, and instead of listening to Paul Harvey, I came on, and he heard the program. Whatever happened to you, whatever happened to bring you into God's church, whatever purpose, whatever reason, whatever is in your future, your destiny, I don't know. But as I started out to ask, just who do we think we are? What kind of people do we think we are? Are we truly princes and kings? Are we mayors, governors, presidents, premiers, prime ministers, secretaries of state? Are we at some time going to occupy high offices, not in this form, but in a brilliant, glorified form? Or are we just playing church and pretending? Now, if it is true that those are our destinies, then look at the confirmation process that is going on right now in heaven above. You have been selected. And Jesus Christ told his disciples that they will all sit on one of the 12 thrones of Israel, judging them under King David, who is over all of Israel. Maybe Abraham will be over all the Semites, including Ishmaelites and all the Arab countries. Maybe some of the others of the great men of the Bible, like Daniel, and some of the rest will be over great Gentile countries. Who knows? Because Daniel ran the government in Babylon. And as the confirmation process goes on, your name comes up. And the counsel for the defense is Jesus Christ, and the prosecuting attorney, in this case the liberal, is Satan the devil. And they haul out your record. The devil tries to dig it up. He's got his ghoulish shovel there, and like all of those that deal in long buried and forgotten and forgiven sins, he is a spiritual graves robber. Yes, but look what he did, look what he said, look what she did, look what she did. Why, look at him engaged in that. He'll try to recreate it, living color, all of a sudden just give the angels and everybody else. Remember when you were looking down, he was doing it? But wait a minute, Jesus says and turns to the Father. Father, don't you remember how brokenheartedly he or she prayed? And how I turned to you and said, I know exactly how they feel. And you said, I know, my son, and I forgive them. How dare you, he can turn to Satan the devil, bring something like that up, which has long been buried and expunged from the record, doesn't exist anymore. Your life is a confirmation process. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren who, quote, accuses them before the throne of God night and day. Why do you hand Satan a stick to beat you over the head with? I can say that to myself. Why do you give the devil a club to whack you up alongside the head with? Because that's exactly what we do every time we act in any other fashion other than these parting instructions of Christ, where the theme is always love. Love and forgiveness. Love and patience. Love and understanding. Bearing one another's burdens and thus fulfilling the law of God. So, there is a confirmation process going on. And once you finish that process, you are then appointed to that great high office. And notwithstanding all of the garbage that the devil can bring up, as long as you are right with God. You know how to defeat the enemy, of course. First, identify who the enemy is. A lot of people are unaware. They're unaware of who the enemy really is. And so they let themselves be pushed around in all kinds of emotional cul-de-sacs from which there is no escape because they cannot control those emotions. You will begin to describe yourself. You will say, well, I'm a person that has a rare, very, very low flash point. I really explode. I got quite a sulfuric temper, but at least I get over it very quickly. Oh, well, bully for you. But if you don't get that temper under control and quit exploding at all, you may not be confirmed and you may not become the prime minister that God had in mind for you. So, overcoming and what it is all about. And I'm just saying by analogy that if I'd been sitting there, I remember the experience so well, how eager I was and how almost fearful I was. And I knew my dad was a veteran because I knew my father had conducted all kinds of evangelistic campaigns. I'd been there and sleeping on the front row. I'd been there outside playing the big cottonwood tree. I'd been there when he was traveling all the way to Seattle or Portland or up and down Oregon, and I remembered very well. I remember what a powerful preacher he was. He used to preach so powerfully that he'd be going like that. In those days, he had a little change pocket in his jacket, and sometimes the change would come out and roll along the floor. And I remember one young man thought, I'm going to try that. And so one time he decided he'd do it. He filled his pocket with a whole batch of change, and he got to going, and pretty soon the change run along the floor. And I went, wow, he's preaching just like Herbert Armstrong, you know. So, but I do remember that my dad was a very powerful preacher. And knowing that he had that experience, and knowing that he knew exactly what he was talking about, I'm telling you, I took notes. And then when I got to Springfield, I followed them. And the first night I opened up, there were all those Baptists, but there were 609 people there. And that was in 1958. Do you think we can do that again? Sure we can. Sure we can. Several years back, I think Phil and Jeanette may have been in the audience. I went to Albuquerque back in the early years of the CGI, and I was surprised. It was over 800, wasn't it, Phil? 900 people. We had only set up for what? Three or four, if that. We set up for 200 people.
I still remember your eyes when you walked in.
I remember very well. I was taken aback. It can happen again. I had never been to Albuquerque before, but I'd been on radio station KOB for many years. It was owned by the Catholics, a 50,000-watt regional station. I'd been on it for many, many years. I went there, walked in, looked at all those people, and they were standing around in the lobby, and people were rushing, and they were getting these accordion dividers and bringing in dollies filled with chairs and setting them up. And I was just so inspired by that. It lifted me up to give, I think, a more powerful sermon than I would have otherwise because of all those people who were there. So they heard a witness. Well, as I asked at the beginning, what kind of people do we think we are? And I just wanted to refresh our memories. I think I know exactly who we are and why we are here and where we are going. I know the work that we have to do. I know that a lot of us can do a lot more than we are, and all we've got to do is just pray, have faith, have more of God's Holy Spirit, have more of that dunamis that is spoken of when Jesus himself came, and we read it in the first chapter of the book of Acts. He said, you will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will receive power. That power, much more important than money, facilities, anything else, your conversion, God's Holy Spirit, that power within you can move mountains, can heal babies, can get rid of cancer, dissolve kidney stones, rebuke diabetes, yes, and even heal a withered arm, replace a limb, stick an ear back on somebody's head if it's severed, walk on water. That power is exactly what Jesus Christ used. He did all those things, and you know what he said? Greater things than this can you do because I go to my Father. Let's pray for more of God's dunamis, more of God's power, individually, as ministers, area coordinators, and in all the local churches. And we will be amazed when we gather together next year and talk about what happened in the year 2001.